Before we jump into Judges here, I just want to tell you I'm excited about night church tonight. I invite you to come back at 6. Pastor Jake's been teaching through Isaiah, and we've come to this passage on Sennacherib and Hezekiah. And tonight, Jake's going to be looking a lot at some of the archaeological finds that show that the account is historical. To me, one of the things that you need for yourself when you're reading through the Bible is to decide, is this a true book? Right? And the answer is yes. And one of the ways that confirms that for me is just how history, whenever we find things, it shows that yes, this is a true book. So I invite you to come back tonight. There's a common philosophy in our world today. It goes like this. Follow your heart. Pretty much every modern Disney movie preaches this philosophy. Here's a quote from 2017 Disney film Coco. He says, "The rest of the world may follow the rules, but I must follow my heart." The implication is your heart is right. If you follow your heart, it will lead you to your truest self and greatest happiness. But it's not just animated characters who promote this in our world. Here's Paula Abdul. "Break the rules, stand apart, ignore your head, and follow your heart," she says. Now, some would urge a little moderation to this. She says, ignore your head. Maybe you're more intellectual than her. Maybe you're Steve Jobs. And he says it this way. He says, follow your heart, but check it with your head. Really, though, it's kind of the same. Steve Jobs is still saying that the source of direction for your life comes from inside you, right? And so if your heart and your head agree as you look inside yourself, then go. This is what's best for you. I want to test this philosophy today, this follow your heart. Is it a good way to live your life? I want to test it by looking at a book in the Bible that describes a period of Israel's history where the people did just that. Turn with me, if you would, to the last verse of Judges. Judges 21:25. When we come to the end of the book, there's this verse that summarizes how the people lived. Judges 21:25, and this is the second time that this has come up word for word like this in the book. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So for the whole time period of the Judges, all the Israelites lived by this motto, do whatever seems right to you. Don't let other people tell you what is right to do with your life. You know what's best for you. Do what your heart tells you. How did that work out for them? I want to quickly review our series to this point. As we've been going through this study of the Old Testament, where it's an Old Testament history overview, it starts off with God creating the world in 6 days. And then after God creates the world, right very soon, mankind rebels. So Adam and Eve go their own way. And this creates the problems that we have in the world today. Sin comes into the world. And people, not only do we sin, but we became sinners. So that there's something that's wrong with us now in our hearts. We naturally want to not listen to God. We naturally want to go our own way. And God is a God of holiness and justice and purity. And so this creates a separation between us and our God. And not only is there the separation because we're sinful through and through now, and He's righteous and has to judge sin. Not only is there the separation because of this, but also the world is cursed. I mean, look around the world. There's so much hurt and pain and loss and death. And that all flows out of that first rebellion of mankind and then God's curse on the world. And so as you walk through the Old Testament, we are looking for hope. And it comes in the form of promises from God. So we've seen some key promises so far in our series. On the day that Adam and Eve rebelled, we saw this promise to Satan and to Eve that Eve's offspring would be wounded, but then he would crush Satan's head. Later on, as you follow the story of Genesis, you come to Genesis 12. Abraham appears, a man who trusted in God, and God came and he made some unconditional promises to Abraham. He promised him that he would give him the land of Canaan forever, his descendants, that he would give him innumerable offspring, and that Abraham's offspring would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. So from there we're watching, how is that going to happen? How is blessing going to come to the whole world through Abraham's offspring? Then, as you keep going through the story, Abraham, his descendants end up in Egypt as slaves, and they become hundreds of thousands of people. We call them Israel, after Jacob, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, Israel. So Israel, they're slaves in Egypt. They come out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. He delivers them from Egypt, and he takes them into the wilderness. And before he gives them the land that he had promised to Abraham, he takes them and he gives them his law. They go to Mount Sinai, and God gives this law to Israel. They're his people. Here are his rules for them. The Ten Commandments are a key part of the law that he gives to Israel. And we call it the Mosaic Covenant. It's an agreement between Israel and God. And basically, you just boil it down to this. If they obey his holy law, then he is going to bless them. But if they disobey, then he will curse them. Okay, Moses leads them up to the promised land and dies. Joshua was the last book that we were in. Joshua leads the people into the promised land, and they win great victories. Joshua goes into the land, and they defeat the biggest armies for a few years. And then what happens is Joshua apportions the land as they move in. And every tribe, or one of the 12 tribes, they get their own little piece of land that they're supposed to move into. Now, not all the Canaanites are gone. All the tribes are supposed to take their little piece that is allotted to them and drive out the Canaanites that live there. Right? And so each of the 12 tribes gets its own little piece of land, and then Joshua dies. And that kind of leads us up to where we are here when we come to Judges. In the book of Judges, it describes a 300 to 400 year period of Israel's history. It starts with Joshua's death, and it goes to the first king being established. We call it the period of the judges. It's not a good time. I'm using an outline that comes from DIY Bible study. This is how most people summarize the book of Judges, break it up into three pieces. The first part is about how Israel fails to fully occupy the land. And then from each of these three pieces of the book, we're going to pull out one main application for us as Christians today. First, Israel fails to occupy the land. And it's what it means is they don't drive out the Canaanites. And it's wrong for them to do so. Israel here at the beginning of the book, of Judges, they're going to plant seeds of disobedience. That as you go through the book, those seeds of disobedience grow and produce a harvest of chaos in their land. Here's the commands that God had given to them, just to kind of refresh in our minds. What were they supposed to do? They are supposed to drive out the Canaanites. Go to Exodus chapter 23 a couple books ago, and God was telling them what they ought to do when they get into the land. He says, I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And this is emphasized over and over. Why again is it that we should drive out the Canaanites? Exodus 34, God says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. It's strong language he's using here, but if you know about Canaanite religion, it's the right kind of language. It's a Canaanite religion. It's like Satan invented this to appeal to all that is wicked in mankind. So they worship Baal in Canaan. They've been doing this for hundreds of years. That's why God's sending the Israelites, because his patience with them has come to an end. It's time for them to be judged and either killed or driven off the land. What they would do, they believed that the rain that they needed for their crops. That the rain came when Baal and his consort, Ashtoreth, when they had sexual relations, when the gods did, then there was rain for the crops. Right? And everybody needs rain for their crops. And how do you get Baal to send rain? Well, what they would do, what you do is you set a good example for him. And so you go to the Baal's temple and you sleep with one of the temple prostitutes that are there. And then as you act this out, then that should inspire him to send rains. And you can see how this would be alluring to wicked men. Right? Because you're mixing religion, which is kind of like telling you what you ought to do with your life, with base lust. And so this was the Canaanite religion. God knew that if the Canaanites stayed in the land, that it would be tempting for the Israelite men to follow in this horrible way. And it's horrible. God is the one who, when he first made man and woman, he designed marriage from the first man and woman and told them to be faithful to one another. And this throws all that away. But the Canaanite religion was even worse than this. If it got desperate and God didn't send rain through the normal means, then what you would do, you would take your children and literally offer your children as burnt sacrifices to Molech and other Canaanite gods to get their attention so that they'll finally bless you. And that, boy, that goes against all that God is, right? I mean, we had these three babies up here today. I mean, God made those children and he loves them. And God isn't a God to be manipulated anyway. Like, the way he's good, he cares for us. And what he wants us to do is just trust in him and he'll meet our needs. We don't have to manipulate him by all these things. But it was an alluring religion. And God said, you got to drive them out. You can't leave them in the land or you'll fall into that practice. Two. Okay, what did Israel do? We're in Judges. Go back to the beginning of the book, and we'll see how this went. This map is kind of hard to see here. Yeah, it's just kind of a little washed out on your thing. But the green is the territory that the Israelites at first really took. Right, they're allotted all this land, but there's Canaanites, and they had trouble driving them out. And you see all these little cities that have little white marks by them, including Jerusalem. These are the places where in Judges 1, it says they didn't drive out the Canaanites. So there's a lot of Canaanites. Like their land ought to go all the way to the coast. And yet in all these places, they don't drive them out. But I just want to show you, this is the theme of chapter 1. Go with me to Judges chapter 1, verse 21. Judges 1:21, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Go down to verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean in its villages, or Taanach in its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor. The Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, the Lord meant it to take a little while. He knew that they wouldn't drive out all the Canaanites in Joshua's conquest. He meant for the Israelites to have time to kind of grow and fill the land, for there'd be enough of them to control it. So it did come a time when the Israelites were strong enough that they could have driven out all these people. But even when they were strong enough, they still didn't drive them out. Look in verse 28. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Someone probably argued, well, boy, why not use these people? Like, they can build stuff for us and do our work. And so they left them in the land instead of driving them out as God had commanded. Look, verse 29. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko. Verse 32 did not drive out. Verse 33 did not drive out. And as the Lord predicted, this led the Israelites into the worship of those gods. Look at Judges chapter 2, verse 11. Judges 2, 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went out after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. and they provoke the Lord to anger. We had two scripture readings at the same time. I think sometimes I give a word and it like tells the phone to do something, and so then it starts reading my passage, right? Okay, so basically what happened was this, right? They didn't drive them out, and so now they're worshiping Baal. And that leads to our first application for ourselves. Number one on your sheets: if you follow your heart, you will follow the crowd as they walk away from God. If you follow your heart, what will end up happening is you'll follow the crowd as they walk away from God. Do you know our God today, still as Christians, He calls us to a life of separation from the wickedness of the world. Now, we are not called as the Church of Jesus Christ to drive anyone off of their homeland. That's not what we're about. It's not about asserting power. We're called to live in this world, but not to be of the world. So God's calling to us is intentionally. He puts us in the middle of the wicked people and He says, now I want you to be set apart from them by your behavior. For example, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. What are we to do as Christians in the middle of a world that doesn't love our God? Well, it starts with us watching our hearts, right? And being different. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God lives, abides forever. Christian, this morning, are you starting to follow the crowd away from God? It's so easy. I mean, we live in this world, and there's things all around us that our God has told us as Christians that we're to have nothing to do with. Things like sex outside of marriage, and lying, and pride, and anger, and vengeance, and profanity. And yet so many people live in these things that it's easy for us to start to allow them in our lives. But then there's other things that God wants us to use but not love in this world. Things like money, and careers, and possessions. And we just have to know the world loves things that our God hates. And so if I'm going to follow this God, if I'm going to follow Him, I have to choose. I am going to be set apart from the world. I'm going to live for God instead of them. A Christian must say, my heart belongs exclusively to the Lord. I will love Him. I will follow His way. And the whole world can go the other direction. There has to be a line in the sand for us. I'm His. If you follow your heart, what will happen is you'll see what everybody else is chasing and you'll go that same way. And if you follow your heart, you're going to follow the crowd as they walk away from God. There's a second application we'll draw from the middle of this book. It's this: if you follow your heart, it will lead you into a life that spirals downward. If you follow your heart, it'll lead you into a life that spirals downward and ends in destruction. You guys know what a tailspin is. The airplane, if it's a heavy airplane, not a glider, if it loses its power, then it'll start to plummet towards the ground. Sometimes the way this happens is not, it isn't just plummeting straight down, but it gets into a spin. The air is catching it. Tailspin is even worse, I hear, than just plummeting straight towards the ground, because it's, even if you get power back, it's hard to pull back out of this tailspin and the forces that are building up there. This is what happens in the book of Judges. The whole nation of Israel goes into a tailspin. They start on their way down. They start doing the same thing over and over again. But as they go, it gets worse and worse. So in our outline of Judges that we're using, the second, in the middle, the largest section of the book is the judges delivering Israel. And there's a pattern. We see the same thing in Judges 12 times in a row. The same thing happens. Now, we're going to look at just the first of the 12 examples. And so we're skipping over all kinds of great stories of people that you know, like Gideon and Samson and Deborah. But I just want to show you the first of the 12 cycles. The first one, he gives it to us and he doesn't give us any interesting details. And I think he does that on purpose just so we can be like, okay, that's the pattern. And then when we see it over and over again, we recognize it. So here's someone's drawings. I got this from a guy named Kirk Miller online. Thank you, Mr. Kirk Miller. Here's a pattern of, they went through 12 times in the book of Judges. It starts with idolatry. Look in chapter 3, verse 7. We'll see this pattern play out the first time with the first judge. His name is Othniel. Judges 3, 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So it starts with idolatry. That leads then, every time in the book, to oppression. Look at verse 8. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Cushan-Rishathaim, it means cushion of double wickedness. That's probably not the name he used for himself, but the Israelites picked up on it, right? Cushion of double wickedness, they call them. How is it that Cushan-Rishathaim could come and conquer God's people? It's because God sold them to him. You see that in there? It's because God is angry. Like, our God is a God of, he loves us and he's jealous for us. And so if my heart goes after something else, it's going to cause anger. And so he turns his people over here to Cushan-Rishathaim, and he oppresses the people. Then the pattern in the book, after the oppression starts, every time the people call out to the true God, which is right, that's what they ought to do. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people. Israel is like a spoiled child all through the book of Judges, a spoiled child who doesn't ever listen to his parents. But then as soon as he gets in trouble, he calls to them to bail him out. Right? And when you're a parent, you always have to decide, well, should I rescue him from his trouble or should I let him suffer? Here in Judges, 12 times, though they didn't deserve it, they got in trouble, they called to the Lord. 12 times the Lord in his mercy says, okay, I'm going to rescue you. And so it leads to deliverance. They're crying out to the Lord, leads to deliverance. And he does it the same way in the book of Judges over and over again. He raises up a judge. That's verse 9, right? Judges 3, 9. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. The first one is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan of double wickedness. So the land had rest 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, when we use the word judge today, we think of the wrong thing for this book. We think of people who are wearing black robes and are enforcing the law, right? They're judges in courtrooms. But in the book of Judges, when it uses the word judges, it's not talking about that kind of judge. It's talking about a military conqueror, a leader of the nation who rises up, they defeat the enemies, and then they rally the people. This is the kind of judge we have. There's in the book of Judges, there's 11 men and one woman who united Israel to fight against their enemies. Othniel is the first one. Now, if I were making this graphic, I say I don't have these skills. So I would add another piece here. I'd probably have five. And the next thing that I would have after deliverance is peace. Because in every cycle, every one of these 12 cycles, after the judge delivers them, as long as the judge lives, they have peace. God blesses them with the time of good times in the land, right? And that you see that here, Judges 3:11. So the land had rest, 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Sadly, in these 300 to 400 years of Israel's history, every time the judge died, the people of Israel plunged back into sin. They started looking around again, and they're like, well, you know, we've got this, all these holy laws that we're called to follow, and those Canaanites, man, they're just living free. And they're having fun, and God is blessed. Their God is blessing them, and they'd drawn back into the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and all the wickedness that came with it. So it happens 12 times, every time. And in the book of Judges, every time this happens, it's like if you're going to draw the history of these 300 years, it's not like spinning like this. It's going down every time. So every time it's kind of like maybe a tornado. So not only do they go back into idolatry, but they go worse idolatry than last time, and then worse than last time. Look at Judges chapter 2, verse 19. Judges 2, 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. Follow your heart, the world tells us. Well, how's that working out so far in Judges? If you follow your heart, it'll lead you into a life that spirals downward and ends in destruction. Do you know why following your heart leads to a downward spiral? It's because if you follow your heart, really what you're doing is you're going after other gods. There's other things that everyone else worships, and they think they're going to find their satisfaction in them, and they're chasing them. You follow your heart, really what you're doing is you're saying, well, what God will I pursue? And so some people pursue success, right? And the God of success will bless me with joy. And so they pursue whatever it is, sports or music or their career. And God, the true God, has made us in such a way that there's satisfaction in doing a job well, and that's a real thing. But the God of self-accomplishment doesn't exist. He can't bless you. And so you'll realize if you live your life chasing the success, you get there, or you get as close as you're going to get, and it's empty. There is no... It's an idol. Other people chase after materialism and money and possessions and cars and houses. They don't satisfy your soul. You end up sitting in this fancy thing alone with your relationships broken. You know, that isn't going to make you happy. It's an idol that doesn't exist. Romantic relationships. So many people in our world, that's what they're chasing. Like, if I could just find the right spouse. And so much of our music in the world and our movies is about this, right? If you can find your soulmate, then this is going to be, boy, there's the joy. And God designed marriage as a blessing from Him, these relationships, and yet it's not able to satisfy. What you need is a true God. Especially, it's not going to satisfy if what you're doing is you go into that relationship and you're both trying to satisfy your heart. Like, I'm going to pursue what my heart says, and you're pursuing what your heart says. If that's the way you build your relationship on that, boy, it ends in you destroying each other. Not joy and happiness. Right? If you want to see an example of that, go to Samson. We're skipping over all the stories in the middle, but Samson had lovers in this book. He saw them and he thought they'd be wonderful, and he chased after them, and it destroyed him. It destroyed the women that he loved. That's an idol that it's a God that doesn't exist. And when you chase after any of these things, it sends you into a downward spiral. And even for some Christians, when I get myself in trouble, and so it starts to hurt, and I realize I should have been following God. When I get myself hurting, then maybe I'll be like the Israelites, and I'll cry out, oh God, please save me, I made a mess of my life. And then He comes and He saves me, and as soon as things are happy again, I'm go back to serving my idol instead of the Lord. Right? And so many people live in this cycle. And it's... Now the worst thing about a tailspin, it's sickening on the way down. The worst thing about it is the ground at the bottom, right? The same thing is true for a moral tailspin. I mean, you chase after idols with your life. It's going to be sickening on the way down, but the worst part about that is at the end we meet the judge. And if I'm living my life in pursuit of idols and I'm ignoring the true God, then when I meet Him at the end, He's going to be angry. Here's a verse, God speaking to one man who did this. He lived his life pursuing idols. The rich man also died and was buried. He lived his life for riches. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So if you follow your heart, it's going to lead to a life that spirals downward and then ends in destruction. Okay, there's one more section in Judges. It's Judges 17 to 21. It doesn't get better. Okay, so they don't occupy the land. Then the judges deliver Israel, but it gets worse and worse to the point where, but you get to the end of those cycles, those 12 cycles, the judges themselves are wicked and selfish. Okay, then you come to the end, and there's two stories. Whoever made this outline, he summarizes it as Israel's depravity and discord under the judges. That's a good summary. There's two stories, and the stories aren't like chronologically at the end. They're pulled out of the era and told to us at the end so that we feel how horrible it was. Okay, so and two things we can learn from this. If you follow your heart, first, it's going to end up distorting your view of God. If this is what you do with yourself, I'm just going to follow my heart. What's going to happen? Your view of God is going to be distorted. Okay, the story is, this comes from chapter 17 and 18. There's this man named Micah. Micah steals some silver from his mom. And then he overhears his mother cursing whoever stole her silver. And he feels guilty. He doesn't want the curse to fall on him. And so he goes to his mom. He says, Mom, I did it. I stole your silver. And her response is to bless him. What a great son I have. He's so honest. You know, blessings upon you. Listen to what she does. So, Judges, we're going to go to the end. Judges 17, verse 3. Turn there with me. So this is the story of Micah. He's returned this silver that he stole to his mom. She's blessing him. And we come to Judges 17:3. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you. Now what's wrong with that verse? I dedicate the silver to the Lord to make a graven image. Like, clearly, she doesn't know anything about the Lord. Because they're living under the law. What's the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not create a graven image. It's like command number 2 or something. Right? And yet she's, I'm going to worship God by making a graven image. And she's very confused. And so you think, well, wait a minute. Maybe Micah and his mom, they just need a good Bible teacher. Right? They need to find somebody who will teach them. And into the story comes a Bible teacher. Look, if you keep going down in that story, a Levite shows up. And when God distributed the land to the 12 tribes, there was one tribe that got no land, the Levites. The Levites, instead of getting land, they got cities scattered throughout the rest of the land because the Levites were supposed to live amongst everybody else and teach them God's law. And so, all right, these people are so confused, they're making idols to worship God. Right? And so, here comes a Levite. He's going to straighten them out, right? Well, this Levite meets Micah. Micah says, hey, will you come be my priest? And he agrees. And then he just runs Micah's shrine for him. And they worship the Lord by these idols. Then, chapter 18, the tribe of Dan shows up. Dan was given some land down south. They were supposed to possess it, but the Canaanites are really strong down there. And so all this time, they've just been wandering around Israel looking for a place to live instead of trusting God and taking their land. So now they come way up to the north, way away from the land that they were allotted, and they find Micah and his idols, and they steal them. And they say, hey, be our priest. And Micah's pumped about the Levite is pumped about the promotion because now he's going to lead this whole tribe in the worship of God in these idols. So confused. Okay, now, that's Judges 17 and 18. The last bit of this story, he tells us the Levite's name. And he leaves it to the end for shock value. Go with me to Judges chapter 18. What's this guy's name? What's this Levite's name? Judges 18, look at verse 30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And here's the Levite, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. Who's the Levite? It's Moses' grandson. Some of your translations say Manasseh instead of Moses there, but the original says Moses. Also, we know that Moses is a Levite. He has a son named Gershom. probably the best understanding is this is Moses' grandfather. If anybody knows the truth and is going to stand in it, wouldn't it be Moses' family? But no. And so you're like, well, they are. How did this happen? How did they get so far away from the truth? Well, that's what happens. If you follow your heart, see, then I want God's blessing. And so I just change God in my mind to whatever fits me. And so they've just made up their own God now. And that's what happens if you follow your heart. You change your God to match your heart instead of changing your heart to match the God that is. Okay, one more story. Number three, if you follow your heart, it will end up destroying your relationships with others. If you follow your heart, it'll end up destroying your relationships with others. Okay, the next chapters 19 to 21, I think it's the most disgusting story in all of the Bible. And it's put here on purpose. Like the author of Judges knows what he's doing by putting it here. We're supposed to be shocked at what has become of God's people. Here's what happens. Okay, there's another Levite. He's traveling through Israelite with his concubine. She has left him. She's like a second-class wife. She left him. He goes to get his wife, and he's coming back home. On his way home, he stops off in an Israelite town, and they're going to spend the night, he and his second-class wife. Right? And then what happens is, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of the city surround the man's house where he's staying, and they're demanding that he come out so that they can have sexual relationships with him. He, in his chivalry, throws his wife out to the crowd. And they abuse her all night long. It gets worse from there. The next morning, the Levite gets up, and his wife is laying on the ground in front of his house with her hands on the threshold. And he says to her gruffly, "Get up, let's go." She doesn't get up because she's dead. He, in his rage, takes his wife and he cuts her up into 12 pieces. And he sends one piece of her to all of the 12 tribes and says, "See what has happened in Israel." Rightly, the people are incensed. And so all the 12 tribes of Israel gather their armies and they come and they're going to wipe out this town except the tribe of Benjamin, where the town was. Benjamin chooses loyalty over integrity. And they're like, "No, these are our people. We're going to protect them. Don't you be coming and attacking our town." And so the thing turns into a civil war. And the 11 tribes of Israel, they come and they attack Benjamin. But Benjamin, this is their land, and they defend it well. And several times the Israelites lose and many of them die. And then finally the Israelites, in their rage and their anger, they say, "We're never going to let any of our daughters marry a Benjamite." They slaughter the whole tribe. Only 600 Benjamites get away. Then Israel's like, "What do? We just wiped out a 12th of our nation. And one of our tribes is gone. And none of us can give our wives as daughters to these 600 men that have survived." And so what they do is they say, "Hey, Benjamites, there's a festival coming. Go and kidnap wives for yourselves from that festival and we'll deal with the dads." And so they solve their problem by ripping apart all these other families and taking their daughters. And that story ends there. And then you come to Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And we say, well, these are supposed to be God's people. Right? It's through them that God's going to bless all the rest of the world. What happened? Well, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you say, can my heart be that poor of a guide? Like, if I live by what my heart says, is it really going to mess my life up that bad? And the answer of the Bible is yes, it will. Look, Proverbs 28:26 in the New American Standard says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." If someone says to you, "Follow your heart," you're following something deceitful and sick. And it's going to destroy you. The Lord says, the Lord Jesus in Mark 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Oh, friends, don't make your heart your guide. It'll lead you into gross sin and into all kinds of loss and hurt and pain. And you say, well, what other option do I have? Well, Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. So when I say, well, how do I trust in the Lord? How do I do that? Two steps. Number one, it starts with giving your heart to Him. Have you ever given your heart to Jesus? This is where it starts. You see, Jesus Christ was the one that was promised. He's the one they're waiting for. He's the one that's going to come and save them. Right? Jesus Christ came. He's the Son of God. And He intentionally lived a perfect life, and then He died on a cross for us sinners. He took our sin and our guilt away. Then He rose from the dead, and He will give eternal life and complete forgiveness to whoever will come to Him. And so what Jesus is saying, listen, don't follow your heart. Give your heart to Me. That's where it starts, in repentance and faith. Go to Jesus. Give Him, trust Him with your heart. Then what? Say, okay, so I'm a Christian. I want to live my life. How do I know what to do? I got all these decisions to make. There's hard things that come my way all the time. How do I know how to live if I can't just trust my heart? Here's what the Bible, here's what God says, what Jesus says. Instead of following your heart, follow God's word. Instead of following your heart, follow God's word. As a Christian, what do I do when I don't know where to go? Instead of listening to my heart, I open up the Bible and I say, God, what is it that I should do? Look at these verses from Psalm 119. Notice how it speaks about our heart. Psalm 119, verse 9, it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guiding it, guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Will you join me in praying? Lord, we come to you today. Maybe there's somebody here in this room that's thinking right now, should I give my heart to Jesus? I pray that they would. And you will receive them. You show them your grace. There's a lot of us here, Lord, that if we could evaluate ourselves rightly, we'd have to admit that we have been following our hearts in some ways. Maybe some of us, as we came in this week, have been compromising with the sinful world. We're sowing in our hearts love for the stuff of this world that's going to draw us away from you. And will you help us to turn from that? If we're loving sinful things instead of you, God, we just want to give our hearts to you afresh. And Lord, maybe some of us, even because we're chasing after things we want, we are starting to have distorted views of you. Or we're seeing the fruit in our relationship because we put ourselves at the center instead of you. We see the hurt that we've caused in other people. And so, God, we just want to turn away from following our hearts to following Jesus. And guide us by your word. Lord, you've given us, you say your word is sufficient for us. We can look there and find what you have for us. Help us to trust your word and build our lives upon that. And God, in that, there's so much blessing. You are a God who loves and cares for your people. And you give us your truth that's always good and acceptable and perfect. And may we build our lives upon it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone. God bless you.